Text taken from Hebrews 7 and verse 27, then chapter 9, verse 12, and verse 26, the Word of God. Speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this did he once when he offered up himself, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." This is the reading of the Word of the Living God. Our subject this evening is the 30th Lord's Day, question and answer 80 from the Heidelberg Catechism. And if you would like to follow in your copy as I read, we'll turn now to that portion of the Catechism. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The answer, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teacheth that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this evening is the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism to a very difficult subject, the subject that's laid before us in the 30th Lord's Day. Question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism is one that has garnered a great deal of discussion sometimes that has not been profitable, and there have been many opinions expressed concerning this particular insertion into the Heidelberg Catechism of question and answer 80, suggesting that it should not be there, that it is such strong language, particularly when it calls the Roman Catholic Mass an accursed idolatry, that it should be removed. That has been, and that continues to be, the kind of discussion that surrounds the Heidelberg Catechism on this particular question and answer. And this is a question and answer in our catechism that we want to look at carefully, and we want to do it in a manner which is respectful of both Roman Catholicism and what the Scripture teaches, especially what the Scripture teaches, but examining in the light of Scripture what this subject covers. Some people have suggested pull it out, as I said a moment ago, and indeed in a few years past that occurred in one of the Reformed denominations, where they have simply said that this is a historical document, but it is no longer valid and it is no longer something that is required of the people of the church. Other people have simply omitted it. Some just candidly ignore it, and there are others who say it should have never been put there in the first place. Well, where did it come from, first of all? Question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism did not appear in the first edition of the Heidelberg Catechism, but we know that when the first edition was sold out in a few short months, and there was a call for the second edition, the person who was responsible for the Heidelberg Catechism, who was the Elector Frederick III, who was the ruler of that portion of Europe at the time, he asked and he himself had inserted this question and answer into the next edition and into the third edition, which is the form that we now have derived our copy of the Catechism from. And it was inserted by the order of the elector, Frederick III, for a reason. It was inserted because at that particular historical moment, the Council of Trent, which was the official highest gathering of the Roman Catholic Church, had issued its anathemas, that's their condemnations, in what is called the Canons of the Council of Trent, against those who would teach what we teach, along with what the Reformers taught. And so in response to the anathemas, the damnations, if you will, the curses that are called down by the Roman Catholic Church upon those who believe in justification by free grace alone, salvation by Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, in Scripture alone, and the Word of God alone, the Elector Frederick saw fit to include this question and answer to answer what he saw and what the Reformers saw as a corruption in the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. So I want to examine with you, first of all, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches in regards to the Mass, so that you might understand why Elector Frederick and those who wrote the Catechism placed this in the Catechism, and that continues to be in the Catechism today and remains so in churches that use the Heidelberg Catechism. And I would remind you that the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, who was the university professor who was conscripted by the Elector Frederick to be a writer of the Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, lectured on the Heidelberg Catechism. We have his lectures. They have been translated, and he makes this comment in those lectures when it comes to this very difficult question. He simply says it's necessary that we include this, that we study this. Why would the author, the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Ursinus, the Elector Frederick, why would they believe that it's necessary that in a statement of faith we examine the Roman Catholic Church's teaching and that we come down with these harsh words that some think are overly harsh and call the Roman Catholic Mass a cursed idolatry? Well, as we look at the Mass, I think we will see and understand why that is so. The Roman Catholic Mass is a part of the Roman Catholic Church's celebration of communion. Now, the Mass is not the same as communion itself. The Roman Catholic Church celebrates the Lord's Supper, but in that celebration, those who receive the Lord's Supper are recipients of the wafer only, but not of the wine. And the Mass is that which precedes the Lord's Supper and the celebration of what we call communion. They are distinguished from one another, but they are celebrated together. The Eucharist, or as it is called, the communion proper, consists only in eating the wafer and the drinking by the priest of the wine of communion. But the Mass consists of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches of the sacrifice of Christ under the form of the bread and wine celebrated by the priest. There are three things that the Roman Catholic Church include in the Mass, and they are all necessary for the church to carry out what they believe is the right way of worshiping God. The Mass is, first of all, it consists of the consecration of the signs, that is, the signs on the altar, in which they believe the body of Christ is actually present and that the elements of the Lord's Supper actually change from the visible bread and the visible wine into the very body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And they believe that that takes place at the moment of consecration. Then in the Mass, There is a place in which it is called the sacrifice, where Christ is offered up on the altar of the church for the living or the dead. And here, in the words of the Council of Trent, the teaching of the church, in their own words, in the Council of Trent, they said the faithful of Christ, that is the church, the believers, those who are in church and worshiping, the faithful may render veneration or worship, which is due the true God, into this most holy sacrament. In other words, you may worship God in the sacrament. For not therefore is it the less to be adored on this account, that it was instituted by Christ the Lord in order to be received. And note especially these words: we believe that same God to be present therein. We believe the same God that we worship to be present where? They say, they use the word therein, speaking of the bread and the wine. According to the teaching, that's the official teaching of the church, has not changed since the Council of Trent in 1600s. They believe that God is present in the bread and in the wine. And that is why the people kneel and worship before the altar, because they believe that by kneeling before bread and wine, which has become, in their understanding, has actually become the living Christ, they are worshiping, venerating, and adoring the living God. The true nature of that is that it denies the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no Roman Catholic would ever admit that, but it is nevertheless a fact, because the sacrifice of Christ, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is repeated each time the Mass is celebrated, and they call it a bloodless sacrifice. He's not nailed to a cross again, but it is called a sacrifice, one without blood, and the Church brings that for the satisfaction of sin. All of the essential elements of a sacrifice are there, offered by a priest. Jesus Christ in those elements, once again a victim, and he is present according to their teaching under the appearance of bread and wine. And then by the priest holding up that bread and wine, he is offered up as a real sacrifice through the mystical rite of consecration. And the Mass, therefore, is a continuation of the bloody sacrifice on the cross in an unbloody manner. And the Roman Catholic Church maintains that this sacrifice of the Mass is necessary, and it is quite, and deny that it is quite sufficient, that as Hebrews told us, as we read it a moment ago, and Scripture elsewhere teaches, that Christ died but once and forever by shedding his blood for his people upon the cross. Over against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Mass, God brought to us a sacrifice in his Son once and for all. But the Roman Catholic Mass denies it, denies the very fact that this sacrifice of Jesus Christ was a representative death on Calvary's cross for the elect of God, and that once and for all, those for whom Christ died in that death upon the cross of Calvary, they have been redeemed, and no other sacrifice is necessary. That's repeated over and over in Scripture. In Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we have the fact that all of the elect of God are redeemed. In verse 7, it says in these wonderful words, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have it. We don't need to see it done over and over again. We have it because he died but once on Calvary's cross in the place of sinners. Therefore, beloved, any repeated sacrifice such as the Roman Catholic Mass for the forgiveness of sin is absolutely and totally unnecessary. The writer of Hebrews is stern and he is clear. There is but one sacrifice, unrepeatable, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary alone. It is irrevocable. It cannot be repeated. His work is finished. And he is now sat down at the right hand of the Father, indicating that his work is done. The work of the cross, the work of Jesus at the cross, has accomplished our redemption. And that is why the conclusion of the reformers, as they began to see more clearly what Scripture teaches, the conclusion of those reformers who put together the Heidelberg Catechism, examining what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and taught and continues to teach, could come to no other conclusion but that the Roman Catholic Mass, which contradicts Scripture at every turn, is nothing less than an accursed idolatry. Now, that is not what the Roman Catholic would agree to, nor would the Church agree. Obviously, they worship Christ on the altar. According to Roman Catholics, they're not worshiping bread and wine, but they're worshiping Christ in his real presence in that bread and wine. But in reality, Christ is not there in that bread and wine. And that's the whole point at which the reformers say that has become idolatry. Christ, seated at the right hand of God, the victorious Lord who conquered sin and death on the cross of Calvary, cannot be worshipped in the bread and in the wine. It's become an idolatry, and it's an idolatry that has replaced the true meaning of the supper of the Lord. Rome, the Church of Rome, has made this and so many other things additions to the teaching of salvation and the work of Christ that appear in Scripture, but the Bible is clear, and the Bible teaches us clearly that Christ's saving work at Calvary was once for all, a once and for all atoning work, which he alone accomplished. His cross work at Calvary satisfied the divine justice of God once and for all with respect to your sin and mine, and for all those for whom he shed his blood. That is the witness of Holy Scripture. That is the witness of the Spirit of God who has given us that word, and by the fact that God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand on high, that sacrificial death of Christ needs absolutely no repetition of any kind. And in spite of that, the Roman Catholic Church continues to teach the necessity of a sacrifice for sin in the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass, asking its communicants to commit an idolatry, as one author says, when it instructs them they should regard the bread and the wine after their consecration as having become God the Son himself, and bow down and worship that which hands have made. Regarding all such teachings, this author says, the Scripture is silent. The Lord's Supper is a sacramental remembrance, not a sacramental reenactment. And so, if you think of that in light of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and we're examining, and the reformers examined the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, we're saying nothing other than what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, except that we're saying that we believe that they're wrong, and that what they're teaching is in conflict with Holy Scripture. That's why Ursinus, the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, said that this was a necessary insertion into the Heidelberg Catechism. It's necessary because God's Word requires that we observe and that we obey God's Word and God's Word alone. Well, that means then that we must celebrate the Lord's Supper. The first part of question and answer 80 talks about that observance, that celebration of the Lord's Supper, and reminds us that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is obligatory for those who are under the covenant of grace and according to the institution of Jesus himself, who said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That was not something, do this in remembrance of me if you want to. If you feel like it, when it's a special moment, no, Jesus commanded that the church would continually remember his death through the celebration of the table which he instituted, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. By this, our covenant God has prepared a table for us, calls us to his table of fellowship and friendship, and calls us, having separated us from the world, bound us together within the communion of saints, obligated us to remember the death of Jesus Christ as a memorial and as a remembrance of what Christ has done, but once and for all, for sinners. This is, of course, for those who, as one author puts it, and that's why I like to use his phrase, conscious believers. I don't think that's as opposed to an unconscious believer, as though they got knocked out and they were sleeping, although there are some who sleep in church, even with their eyes open. But conscious believers, what did he mean? Well, a conscious believer is someone who's conscious of the fact that he's a believer. And it's an obligation for the members of the congregation who have consciously forsaken their sin, sought the Savior, confessed their need of a Savior, and believed in Jesus Christ, that the table of the Lord is an obligation and is something that they would celebrate together. Only the conscious believer may do that. No unbeliever is welcome at the table of the Lord. That is why we have the practice of what we call fencing the table. That is, we speak to those who are in our midst and we remind them that the celebration of the Lord's Supper is for those whose faith and trust rests in Jesus Christ alone. It's the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table for the Lord's people. It's for those who have been redeemed to do this in remembrance of me. Those whose sins have been remitted by the blood of Jesus, who are reminded that this is a visible reminder, a visible declaration of the grace of God and the message of the gospel, that Jesus shed his blood, that Jesus' body was given for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we admonish unbelievers not to come to the table of the Lord, and neither do we believe that small children should be given the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because there are, of course, those even in our own day who are suggesting that infant children who, being baptized and become members by baptism of the church, should also receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And there's a great deal of discussion and controversy concerning it. And the simple answer is that small children do not have the capacity to observe that admonition in 1 Corinthians, which reminds us that we are to examine ourselves before we come to the table to be certain that there is no sin, as the formulary for the Lord's Supper reminds us, no sin that remains in us against our will, but that we have indeed forsaken our sin and that we seek the Savior alone by faith, through grace alone, by faith alone, the Savior Jesus Christ alone. Now, a believer comes to the Lord's Supper, and it is a table that is prepared for believers who are gathered by the call of Jesus Christ and appropriate Christ by faith, not by taste. We don't eat Jesus Christ. These visible elements, and we will be observing, the Lord willing, the Lord's Supper in a few days as we come together on Christmas Day. We will be taking the bread. We will be taking the cup. We're not appropriating Jesus by our mouth. Those are simply visible elements that symbolically demonstrate, proclaim that there was a true and genuine body that Jesus had, that there was true and genuine blood that was shed upon the cross. And those elements declare that that was a necessity and that that was what God intended Jesus to do, to die in the place of sinners. And Furthermore, we do not exclude those who come with what some might consider weakness of faith. We need to be merely conscious of our faith, not a strong faith, just simply a faith that rests in Jesus alone. The weak in faith have as much of a place at the table of the Lord as those who are strong in faith. It's not your strength of faith that brings you to the table of the Lord. It's the invitation of God and the command of Jesus, who said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so that is why the church keeps the Lord's Supper and celebrates it, and it must be kept holy by the church. Now, that's not entirely possible, given that there certainly through the ages have been those who have come hypocritically. The church cannot know the heart and cannot banish someone from the table, but we can declare the word of God, which searches the heart and knows the hearts of all men, and declares that only those who are in Jesus Christ are welcome at the table of the Lord. And we come to the table of the Lord Jesus in humble penitence and as a matter of expressing our complete faith and trust in the only Savior of sinners. As we gather in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I would remind you that it differs greatly from the celebration of the Mass and the Eucharist in the Roman Catholic Church, that there is good reason for the Heidelberg Catechism, and for that matter, for our own Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 29, to speak of it in similar words, where it says, "In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick and the dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself." I like that phrase. A commemoration of that one offering up of himself. That's what we will be doing in the coming day when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We will commemorate what Christ has done on the cross. We will commemorate the fact that it's once, forever, and final, the work of Christ that has secured our salvation. God's plan, God's purpose to redeem us is accomplished. Jesus has come but once. He sat down now at the right hand of God on high. His work is finished. And now our heavenly high priest intercedes for us and prays for us and carries out his work in preparation for the day when he will come again for us. But our own Westminster Confession goes on to say that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice to atone for all the sins of his elect. Beloved, the theological genius of the Reformation is really a summons to return to the very simplicity of the apostolic gospel. In other words, a return to the Bible. That's what the reformers did. When Luther and Calvin and Huss and Wycliffe came along, they weren't looking to make themselves martyrs of the church and set themselves out as theological geniuses, setting themselves on a pedestal above others. No, they were simply saying, as they ministered to God's people and brought them the word of God, back to the Bible. Back to the Bible, which teaches us about Jesus. Back to the Bible, which removes all of these things that have been added by a church that has become so corrupt and so dead that no longer is the gospel preached in the midst of that church. But praise God, the Bible teaches that salvation comes by Jesus, and he is our advocate. He is our Savior. Look away from yourself unto him for salvation. And the word of the gospel is, you will be saved. That's the word of the gospel. That's the word of the table. That's the word of the sacrament of baptism, which says washing and regeneration, cleansing and life and salvation are found in the one whose body was given and whose blood was shed for sinners, so that those who trust him may be saved. You see, it's really necessary because the scripture says that it's necessary that we put our hope and our trust in no one and nothing but Jesus, the Savior of sinners, whom God himself set forth for us and for our salvation. To him be the glory and the praise alone forever.